I would like to begin this morning with an apology. We have promised on our website to offer postcards from the spiritual life. And this we attempt to do. We believe that it is our spiritual lives, our life of prayer, our encounter with God day by day, as we follow the writings of the fathers, as we read the Holy Scriptures morning, noon, and night, as we contemplate all of these things, we find our way safely ahead. But I must also humbly admit that I am a former theology professor, and that I see the world both spiritually and theologically. And then, of course, in all of these years of my training, 23 years of university training, that I have read contemporary Roman Catholic theology, contemporary Orthodox theology. All of these things bring the faith into view for me in a way that may be unfamiliar to many people. And so please forgive me as in this homily, in this not really a spiritual reflection, but more of a homily, even an academic lecture, as I may speak in shorthand, and I don't mean to be insensitive or I'm trying to state things as simply as I can, but I may not be so simple. Please forgive me. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. In 2019 and in 2020, the Hermitage set aside this Sunday to reflect on the triumph of Orthodoxy over those who would destroy icons or suppress the religious liberty to venerate them. Today, on our third observance of this feast as Orthodox Christians, let us celebrate the triumph of Orthodoxy in a broader sense. Let us give thanks for the Christian faith that has been vouchsafed for us, preserved, guarded, protected, and delivered without blemish following 2,000 years of constant assaults, not only from without, but also from within. Chief among these assaults has been a counter-gospel we might term progress. The East and the West, they're so different. In the West, we say that the East is mysterious, spiritual. Its beauty speaks to the soul. Certainly, this was the case during the early centuries of the Roman Empire. The Eastern capital, Byzantium, bespoke all these things. Thinking back on this time, the 20th century poet W.B. Yeats wrote, "Therefore I have sailed the seas and come to the holy city of Byzantium to see sages standing in God's holy fire as in the gold mosaic of a wall." Meantime, the empire's western capital, Rome, was the world's foremost center for military science, engineering, and imperial governance, perfected over many generations. A vast and deep culture formed and trained in the sciences of practicalities. During the first five centuries of the church's history, these differences became glaring and obvious. In the East, writing in Greek, were Saints Ignatius, Polycarp, Papias, Justin, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, and Origen, to be followed later by Athanasius, Basil, the two Gregories, John Chrysostom, and many more. Together with the Master and his apostles, these are the Holy Fathers who gave us what we know to be Christianity. The greatest and arguably the most influential among the Latin fathers, is St. Augustine, author of the masterpiece De Doctrina Christiana, among other profound writings. Unfortunately, this brilliant man could neither read nor write Greek, isolating himself from the broader consensus of the church. Moreover, the Latin language, while sharing the active and passive voices of Greek, lacks its middle voice, expressing spiritual subtlety. Latin is simply not as expressive as Greek. You cannot say in Latin what can be said in Greek. Reflecting apart from the patristic consensus and writing during the 5th century, Augustine would go in his own direction, most notably inventing the doctrine of original sin, positing man's essential and inescapable depravity. Accordingly, the West was forced to develop a special doctrine, the Immaculate Conception, in order to explain how Jesus' own conception was not spotted with sin. But this great principle, our purity, the East had never lacked, for the Church has always held and holds today that yes, while humans must enter a fallen world, each of us is born to be good and pure. We need not choose sin. Do we really need special structures of theology to know that grave sin is noxious to us? Who does not remember, and I suppose I can't speak for everyone, but who does not remember that first engagement with grave sin? And who was not sick to their stomachs afterwards? Now you see the implications of original sin. We are wretched. We are deprived. There's nothing we can do. Only God can save us. Well, I don't discount divine grace. But you see, it nullifies the whole premise of interior transformation. It nullifies the central teaching that we were given during the advent of God, which is that we may become holy. Indeed, we may become just like God, His children, attaining to maturity, with Jesus, our elder brother, as our exemplar. All of this is nullified if we could do nothing for ourselves. St. Augustine lionized the city he termed the Apostolic See, the Patriarchate of Rome, which is the only one he knew in concrete terms, just across the Mediterranean from northern Africa. And he became an apologist for a nefarious principle, that the primacy of the Roman pontiff over all other jurisdictions of the church cannot be questioned. He wrote, "Rome has spoken, the matter is ended." In terms of engineering, the West's material greatness would be built upon a Roman edifice. Following the fall of Rome, many centuries would pass before a dome like the Pantheon's could be built again. And only in the past 4 years has modern science unlocked the secret of Roman concrete's incredible longevity. As for military science and governance, the Roman Empire continues to inspire awe as a one-of-a-kind, never to be repeated. The sciences of practicalities, which we call today technology, continue to be the special genius of the West. Think of the eyes all over the Eastern Hemisphere and the Southern Hemisphere who first saw a steam engine, this monster of incredible power, a motor car, or an airplane. To these people, a new and marvelous life world was being displayed. Surely these Westerners must be commanders of the impossible. This east-west opposition between material practicalities and spiritual depths continued for centuries until the church herself could no longer contain it. After 1,000 years of unity, the West's solitary patriarchate broke off to form its own church, the Roman Catholic Church, 1054. No longer being restrained by the other four patriarchates, the Roman Church became fastened upon a more mechanical quid pro quo theory of atonement, blood sacrifice in exchange for redemption. And we remember original sin here. Deprecating the more subtle and mysterious theology of inner transformation. Where does one hear of theosis in the Roman Catholic Church? Though it constitutes the whole and end of Christian life and the primary reason for the incarnation. Jesus came to show us his life. We had forgotten who we were. At the heart of the patristic consensus lies a great principle. The advent of the Lord Jesus Christ was to remind us that we are children of God, like him, the Son. And he reminded us where we were going with him, to heaven's kingdom. A birthright set within each of us in the form of an immortal soul and upon us in the form of God's image at birth. At the same time, Western theologians introduced a powerful intellectual technology, a finely reasoned hyperlogic called scholasticism. Within a few decades of the schism, a Roman Catholic priest, James of Venice, completed his Latin translation of the posterior analytics of Aristotle, propelling Western theology further and further toward rationalism, leaving far behind her spiritual roots. When I was trained in college as a medievalist, I was taught the Organon of Aristotle was now available. It would change everything. You cannot underestimate the importance of this date. They would call this driving engine the new logic. In due time, this technology would produce systems within systems of intricately reasoned logic through the intellect of a Dominican monk named Thomas Aquinas. In time. Over time, as rationalism will do, once what had been spiritual had become objectified, a treasury of merits was developed wherein the sanctification of one person could be applied to the salvation of other people. You see this objectification. One's spiritual bank account could receive deposits from the outside, called indulgences from popes. During the Middle Ages, money was accepted by the Roman Church to free souls suffering in a newly invented state of being called purgatory. In the 20th century, one of the greatest theologians in the history of the West, the Jesuit Hans Urs von Balthasar, wrote that after we die, we look in the Lord's face, seeing the visage of profound mercy and perfect justice. We see all love and a just picture of our lives. We see ourselves as we really are, past the lies we tell ourselves. And this blistering truth is a consuming fire, which either humbles us and melts our hearts into contrition, or stokes the counterfires of pridefulness. Here is purgatory. In this we see the two thieves of Calvary, the sobbing contrite thief on Jesus' right and the insolent thief on Jesus' left. Here is salvation for the lack of it. I do not fail to prostrate myself before the memory of our Lord's passion. I weep on Good Fridays And all through my priestly life, I have abstained from all food on Friday, every week. I sobbed uncontrollably through the film, The Passion of the Christ. I could not see the screen because my glasses, the inside of my glasses, were constantly being soaked with salt water. For I see God's love and unspeakable act of self-giving being answered by a strutting dog pack, mocked and torn to pieces. Who does not weep to see the one whom he loves above all others mocked and beaten and torn apart and murdered? The great theologian Henri de Lubac wrote that the sacrifice of Jesus occurs at the table of the Last Supper. The Lord says, "This is my body. This is my blood." Which faithful disciple does not take him at his word? Calvary, de Lubac continued, is a repetition of a sacrifice that has already occurred. No greater love hath any man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, even his body and his blood. Jesus saves us with his divine life, inviting us to participate in it. He shows us the way to heaven through his death, for divine life redeems death, as supreme goodness redeems evil. But the way of the Western world is objectification expressed in the form of many impressive sciences. In the West, we are apt to congratulate ourselves for being at the forefront of progress. We are apt to depreciate the old or the ancient. My high school-age Sunday school students a quarter century ago asked me why anyone would bother to read a 2,000-year-old dusty old book from the Middle East. Well, of course, I was shocked to hear this. To them, the Bible was incongruous with everything they knew. You see, they saw themselves standing on a high mountain with their fists raised in victory, grasping their Motorola StarTAC flip phones, with all previous centuries bowing down before them. Let's be done with the past. I remember a bumper sticker phrase at this time of history. The past is history. For today, they implied, we are best at everything. Perhaps we have all been formed in this politics of progress. I asked my students if we should also throw all literature on the bonfire. Chaucer, Shakespeare, Milton, Wordsworth, Yeats. Because now we have Maya Angelou. Or should we burn Bach, Mozart, and Beethoven? Because now we have the Backstreet Boys, the Spice Girls, and Madonna. You see, life is not so simple. Usually a civilization can manage to do a few things very well. Yes, we have excelled in technology and the hard sciences. From a spiritual point of view, however, our culture, indeed the whole modern era, stands out as a spiritual wasteland in the West, an embarrassment and a shame for the ages. Christianity in the West is mostly a history of decline. The further out we have gone over the millennia from the advent of God, that golden moment when the Son of God dwelt among us and taught us, the greater has been this falling away. Meantime, the church in the East took measures to minimize this dimming light. While the apostles were yet living, the church suppressed false teaching and censured false teachers. We see this crisis expressed repeatedly in the letters of Saints Paul, John, and Peter. For the first 1,000 years, the church succeeded very well through a strategy of consensus. The apostles formed a consensus. The fathers of the church and their disciples sought consensus, both with the apostolic teachings and with each other. Today, the Orthodox Church poses the same question to every theological offering, and I must share with you that I always, as I write, fear the censure of my bishop, or of other bishops, or of anyone who reads me, asking this question: is this an authentic development of the apostolic and patristic consensus? If it is not, it is heresy, and I am deeply ashamed for stumbling into it. By contrast, the history of the Western Church, so advanced in engineering and spiritual and imperial governance, has left behind a legacy of empire, of proliferating canon law and the prepossessing intellectual dominance of the Summa Theologica of Thomas Aquinas, holding the Roman Catholic Church thrall into the 20th century. You don't need to be a theologian to look around and see that the Roman Catholic Church was built to be an empire. On other imperial fronts, the Roman Church has anointed herself empress over the 5 patriarchates: Alexandria, Jerusalem, Antioch, Constantinople. This self-promotion reaches an audacious zenith with her self-coronation as, quote, the Catholic Church, as if she alone were the ancient church founded by Jesus. In historical fact, the Roman Catholic Church, founded in 1054, continues in a state of separation from the universal church by her own hand, through a papal bull of excommunication slapped down on the altar of the Church of Hagia Sophia. We have seen displays of Roman imperial pomp and majesty in living memory. Indeed, the Roman pontiff has been the only bishop in the history of the church to gather around him a secular empire called papal states. This is an impressive piece of real estate. A vestige of this empire continues to be seen in the Vatican, a glittering display of worldly glories over which the Pope sits as head of state. Cutting herself off from the universal church and the church's all-important consensus, the Western Church produced a system dominated by intellect so different from the Christianity of the early centuries that its spiritual dimension has been all but lost. Scholarship has supplanted participation in the divine. The trend continued in the 16th century with an enormous segment of Roman Catholics, some say up to half the church, clergy, religious, faithful, pushing further toward a rationalist church. They would establish the largest series of dissenting institutions Christianity has ever seen, all devoted to the right side of the brain, and all rejecting Christian mysteries, except baptism, and that's debated, with Eucharist being demoted to a love feast, little squares of bread and grape juice. Their perpetual posture of protest would be enshrined in their name. Protestism, Protestantism. The high point of their worship would be scholarly writing and reading, so that at each service it will culminate in a man wearing an academic robe, preferably with 3 doctoral stripes on the sleeve, standing in the centrally located pulpit and delivering an academic paper on the Bible. By the 20th century, Roman Catholic figures like Padre Pio were persecuted and discredited by the Roman hierarchy for no other reason than that authentic and sacred mysteries, the stigmata, were etched upon his person. This embarrassed them. During this same period, young, brilliant, and I might say faithful, Roman Catholic theologians, among the greatest of the 20th century, in my opinion, of any century. Henri de Lubac, Hans Urs von Balthasar, Joseph Ratzinger, surveyed the scene with horror. Theologically speaking, the Western Church had declined into a cult of rationalist philosophy and moral ledger balancing. And let us remember the treasury of merits here. Spiritually speaking, the faithful had been handed a cult of rule keeping and a Catholic answers mentality. When the human soul in all places and at all times cries out for spiritual nourishment, the only solution, these young theologians recognized, must be a return to the early church, Orthodoxy. But how could one achieve so stupendous a feat? The time and planning you need to turn an aircraft carrier is nothing compared to turning the empire of a billion people. The answer must surely lie in an equally universal, stupendous action, the convoking of a general council. In his own way, de Lubac, later to be styled a father of Vatican II, began teaching a new Catholic faith to the West. He published a landmark book entitled Catholicism in 1938, implying that its pages would define the Catholic faith. Casual readers in the 1930s might have expected a survey of metaphysics based on Thomistic philosophy. And here I speak to Roman Catholics by saying, you know, and definitely including the writings of Reginald Lagrange de Garrigou. Instead, what they discovered would be an anthology of the Greek fathers, those same names I began this reflection with. Meantime, other influential voices began putting out like-minded battle cries. They said, Ad fontes, let us return to the pure springs. Ressourcement, let us embrace the sources of our faith. Eventually, it was hoped, a general council might break the iron-fast captivity that philosophical intellectuals held over the soul of the Roman Church. I will not speak to what actually happened at Vatican II, a very complicated question, and it was hijacked by all sorts of people, but you know, certainly we have to admit that a stripping back to the early church was the goal, simplicity, to be done with the trappings of the Middle Ages, with a greater emphasis on mystery. We today continue to fall into the trap which C.S. Lewis and Owen Barfield called chronological snobbery. The defective mind that automatically looks to the future what is best and discounts everything in the past as being obsolete. And I don't need to mention that there are many, many Roman Catholic bishops whose interpretation of Vatican II is simply this. Let's be the with-it church. Let's be the up-to-date church. Let us look to the future, missing the whole point. In a materialist setting, this cast of mind makes sense, as each new scientific discovery discredits its predecessor. But concerning the great and eternal truths upon which our lives depend? No. These cannot be found by peering into the future. The future is the opposite direction from our goal. We must seek God, and God revealed himself once and for all 2,000 years ago. Jesus Christ alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And we are enjoined to venerate, reverence, and worship the sentence that follows this phrase in the St. John's Gospel. And no one comes to the Father except through me. An embarrassment to our pluralistic democratic society. No one comes to the Father except through me. Except through me. This is all that matters where truth is concerned. Final, stable, and eternal truth. The further we distance ourselves from him, whether it be through Aristotle, marvelous machines, or the wizardry of smartphones, the more we deepen a great divorce between ourselves and God, which equates to eternal death. Our God is not of the material world, the world of atoms, cells, molecules. Science and technology will never find him. And do not be deceived by people like Richard Dawkins or claims about a God spot in the brain. They're falling for something that you learn in philosophy 101, which is the genetic fallacy. The fallacy that the place where you found it is the meaning of the thing, okay? But unfortunately, narrowly trained scientists who never took philosophy or literature are constantly making these basic mistakes. Remember what I said about being able to do one thing really well, but not everything really well? Very few people can do everything very well. On this great feast day, we give thanks for the most high authority of the Holy Scriptures. As the fathers have said, if we perceive a flaw in them, then we have misread them. Most likely we have failed to give the spiritual, which is their primary meaning, precedence over the literal. The fathers all believe that the spiritual meaning of literature is its primary meaning. We give thanks for the apostolic and patristic consensus. We give thanks for the one holy Catholic and apostolic church who has accepted her vocation as protector of the faith and guardian of the divine truths. Speaking selfishly on this Sunday, when we celebrate the triumph of Orthodoxy, we give thanks at the Hermitage that God Almighty has seen to it that we have been accepted into the Church. We, who have wandered so long through three communions amidst heresies, perversions, rebellious clergy and religious, and had nowhere to lay our heads. And we are most grateful that everyone everywhere continues to be welcomed into the eternal safety of her good bosom. Let us celebrate the triumph of Orthodoxy. The Scriptures have been protected and preserved for us. Theology has been guarded and vouchsafed for future generations. Our spiritual life and worship spaces have been secured. The gate of heaven has been rightly reverenced and worshiped and opened, therefore, to us. All of these, the most precious treasures, have been defended and carried safely through fierce storms, through the streets of burning cities, through war-torn landscapes and prison camps, and most impressively, through a materialist culture of arrogance and skepticism and the outsized egos of powerful men and the herd of powerless men fearing ridicule. Let us give thanks for Orthodoxy and for the holy men and women who preceded us, in many cases giving their lives for the purity and fidelity of our Christian faith. No one has greater love than this, that a man or woman lay down his or her life for their friends. Blessed are you, O faithful men and women, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.